The Gospel from the lectionary for today is fairly long, but it is an irreducible unit, in my opinion. Listen for God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water I will give will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest?' But I tell you, look around and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows, another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything that I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Then many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The word of the Lord is one of the longest in the lectionary, I think beaten perhaps only by those occasions where the lectionary has us reading the entire Passion of Jesus Christ. It's the longest sustained dialogue in the Gospels, but I hope it was interesting enough to keep your attention, for like a television soap opera, there was a little salacious innuendo there. Who said reading the Bible is boring? But with John 4 and the story of the woman at the well in Samaria, it's kind of hard to read just a portion of it. It's an irreducible unit. In the wake of Jesus' success among the crowds in Judea, gaining more converts than John the Baptizer had, Jesus was headed back north to the home turf of Galilee. As we come upon the scene, the gospel writer says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That was, of course, not a geographical necessity. No more than us traveling from Lincoln to Ogallala, say, would compel us to go through Norfolk. Not any of us would do that because one of our values is choose the fastest, most direct route, right? Well, the fastest and most direct route was not what was important to the Jews of Jesus' era. For in that era, if you were Jewish, you didn't travel through Samaria. In that era, most Jews would prefer to cross the River Jordan and go north through Gentile territory and stay out of contact with the Samaritans and then cross back over the Jordan when they got as far north as Galilee. Why? Would Gentile dust be preferable to Samaritan dust? Well, the Samaritans were descended from the defeated nation of northern Israel in the years following the Assyrian victory in 721 BC. But the Samaritans had intermarried with their captors, and while they practiced a form of the ancient Hebrew religion, their cousins, the Jews, considered Samaritans to be tainted by incorrect doctrine and to be ethnically impure. Sometimes cousins have a harder time getting along than two people that have no connection whatsoever. But the text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was not geographically necessary, but it was necessary within the providence of God. Near the town of Sychar, known as Shechem in the Old Testament, was Jacob's well, about 90 yards from the village gates. And here Jesus arrives at noon. The disciples run into the city to rustle up some lunch. Jesus rests by the well. The provision of water is always by the providence of God. The Israelites in the Exodus discovered that when Moses struck a rock and was able to provide water for them. But even when we do no more than pull the handle on our kitchen tap connected to the Lincoln water system, is it less a gift of God's providence? A woman comes to draw water and it's noon, and that, my friends, is strange. For in the ancient Near East, villagers drew water in the morning and again in the evening. That's the way they'd always done it. That's the way it was done. As we learn more about the woman, we may suspect that she had a reason to go to the well when she figured nobody else was going to be there. Jesus, resting in weariness from his journey, is thirsty. And that little detail tells us something that is important for Christian theology. Jesus was physically bound by the same limitations that any of us have. He got tired, thirsty, hungry, and if it was hot, he got sweaty. Although this Gospel of John is the most explicit of the four about the fullness of God dwelling within Jesus, the same Gospel writer makes it very clear that Jesus was fully human. His request for a drink from a Samaritan woman, of course, shocks her. She recognizes that he's a Jew. I suppose with the same sort of discernment that someone from Cherry County can tell the difference between a real cowboy and some city dude that has bought a new pair of boots at the fort. You know, she knows that Jews would never drink from the same cup as a Samaritan. When she objects, Jesus tells her that she too has a thirst and that he surely could quench it with living water. Of course, Jesus is not talking about physical thirst or literal water, but rather the condition of her soul. She doesn't get it. Remember the story of Nicodemus earlier in John's gospel, back in chapter 3, who misunderstood what Jesus meant by spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus takes Jesus literally. He could not imagine how, as an adult, he could somehow re-enter the womb. And now Jesus has again encountered someone who's possessed by wooden literalism. She can't understand how Jesus could give her any water. He didn't have a bucket. And when Jesus tries to explain that he's talking about refreshment for the soul, that yields everlasting results, she still doesn't get it and says, hey, that would be great. It would save me from having to come out here every day and put my bucket in this well. At that point, Jesus decides he's going to drop the metaphorical approach. This woman has obviously never read poetry. Perhaps a more direct tactic. So he says, go and bring your husband back here. Ooh. He hit a homer to the conscience on that one. I don't have a husband, she says. And with the insight of God's Spirit, Jesus then gets the grand slam. That's right. You've had a whole bunch of husbands, and now you're shacking up with somebody who isn't. And something begins dawning in the back of this Samaritan woman's head. She confesses that Jesus must be a prophet, and now she's ready to talk about faith. Well, sort of. She's ready. She's ready to argue about religion, which is not the same thing as talking about our faith. She wonders if Jesus can settle an old argument that goes back 1,000 years, when northern Israel, the ancestors of the Samaritans, worshipped at Bethel, while the Judeans followed the lead established by King David and worshipped at Jerusalem. So, Mr. Prophet Know-It-All, can you tell me where we're really supposed to worship? So often in the gospel accounts, Jesus is asked a question, and his answer displays a real discernment as to the incorrectness of the question itself. And how often do we think that once we've framed a question, either of God or someone else, we've encompassed all the possibilities within our question, and we want a yes or no answer. We want an answer that doesn't have any nuances in it, something that fits the categories that we've already framed within the limits of our question. We need to see how Jesus stretched the boundaries of this woman's question as a lesson to us in realizing that we too can ask the wrong question when we're talking with a friend or when we are talking with God in prayer. The point of worship, Jesus tells her, is not where one goes to worship, but to worship God in spirit and in truth. And, you know, currently, I would say that the point is not whether you worship in a traditional service or a contemporary service, but to worship God in spirit and in truth. As we read on in this story, we start to detect that this light is really dawning, and what this Samaritan woman is getting is a crash course in faith development. The wisdom of Jesus' answer leads her to offer her own conviction that one day the promised Messiah will come and will proclaim all truths to us. And Jesus has candidly said, I'm he. That's me. An aside is in order here. The Samaritans did have a messianic expectation, but it was not identical to the messianic expectation of the Jews. The Jews of that era expected the Messiah to be a conquering hero, a royal warrior of the line of David the king, who would come to claim the throne and drive out the Romans. By contrast, the Samaritans were expecting someone that they called Ta'ev, a person who would appear to teach God's law and to teach God's truth, a teacher. And this is perfectly in line with what Jesus hears from the woman. The disciples arrive at that moment, and they're astonished to see Jesus having a conversation with a woman. See, it would have been bad enough to have a conversation with a Samaritan man, but, oh, woman, that really frosted him. So it seems Jesus had to break a few boundaries for the disciples as well. Meanwhile, The woman rushes back to the village, leaving her jar, for she has found something more important than mere water. Mere water. You know, in the taxonomy or the hierarchy of human need, water ranks two, right behind air, speaking physically. But in the village, you could hear her exclaiming breathlessly, "There's a guy out there who knows everything. Couldn't be that he's the Messiah, could it?" Within her question, though, is the budding of an answer, that Jesus is indeed the one expected. Notice how this crash course in faith is going. First, she misunderstands. Then she perceives that she is maybe talking to a prophet. Then she encounters wisdom beyond expectation and raises the issue of the expected Messiah. And now she's almost afraid to conclude that indeed she's been talking to the Messiah. And this is all within the course of an hour. Notice, however, that while her faith is incomplete, she's still not sure who this guy is, she nevertheless begins to share what she has experienced. And that's maybe better than some of us do sometimes. There's a brief exchange with the disciples who, like Nicodemus, like the Samaritan woman, are asking dull, literalistic questions about Jesus' lunch. Now they're missing the metaphor that Jesus is making about food, that there's spiritual nurture that's more vital than bread. They've been in Jesus' company for months and they're still missing it. Jesus uses the moment to teach these disciples that gathering new disciples is like a harvest ready to be brought in. Another metaphor. Then the people of the village come out to meet Jesus, people who probably once shunned this woman who would come to the well at noon. But now, because of her testimony, they are coming to Jesus. And we read that many believed because of her word. The Samaritan woman at the well, in fact, becomes one of the first missionaries to the faith in Jesus Christ. Her faith is only half-baked, like ours can be. After all, she'd only had a one-hour crash course in faith development. Yet she's ready to share what she's experienced and came to know with many of her Samaritan neighbors that Jesus indeed is the Savior of the world. But you and I, looking back on this story, we don't have to wait until we are experts in theology or experts in the Bible to begin sharing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The development of faith is always a process, and for most of us, it takes a long time. God working with us, molding us, bringing us along, coaxing us. The Apostle Paul saw the tools that God uses for faith development and described them in his letter to Christians in Rome. He said, "We're justified by faith, but we can actually boast in our suffering because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, for God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Okay, for most of us, faith development comes only through decades of the journey as God works with us and shapes us. But no matter how fast or how slowly our faith develops, we are called to do what that Samaritan woman did. Share it.